Good morning. We do have so much to be thankful for. And I normally don't do this, but I would ask on my way up this morning, a dear friend of mine, he contacted me last week. He has a son who's about 12 years old. His name is Joel. And last week in church, Joel passed out in the service. And they rushed him to the hospital. He's been in the hospital ever since. Several years ago, Joel had the same kind of thing occur, and they took him to the hospital, and he has something called Evans syndrome, which is a rare hematology disease. And again, he's been in the hospital all this week, and I've been in touch with Adam, his dad, and we've been talking, and I've been praying for him. And again, I got a message this morning that Joel's nose began to bleed. They could not get it to stop. Then he began to bleed from his eyes. Of course, he was there with his mother and one of his sisters at the time. You can imagine mothers. You can imagine if you look at your child and this is going on. So just a lot going on there. And as we think about all the things we have to be thankful for, we do have to remember those who are experiencing things that are very difficult and to lift them up in prayer. And I told Adam this morning, I called him on the car ride up. I said, hey, I'm here for you, brother. I'm praying for you. I'll let the congregation know this morning about Joel and ask them to pray for him. So please do that if you can. Remember Joel in your prayers this week. We are back in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Ruth chapter 3. Again, let me give you a summary of what we've covered. The book starts off by saying, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And we talk about this, the day of the judges, a very dark day, a low point for the nation of Israel. It is the time when the Israelites are not acting like God's people, but acting like Canaanites. And the phrase that sums up the book of Judges is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel, so everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They leave the bad situation in the land to go to Moab, and things go from bad to worse. In Moab, Naomi loses her husband and her two sons, leaving her with her two daughter-in-laws. One, Orpah, turns around and goes back to the Moabite people when her mother-in-law tells her to do so. The other, Ruth, clings to her faithfully. Ruth 1, 16 through 17, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And those are some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture, where this young Moabite woman is committing her life to Yahweh, the God of Israel. They head back to the land. They get back to the hometown of Bethlehem. The town is going wild. Here is Naomi, the one who left about 10 years ago. She has returned, but they notice that she is not the same person. And Naomi makes it very clear to them, no, Naomi's gone. Naomi means pleasant. That person is gone. Now I am Mara because I am bitter. I went away full, and now God has brought me back empty. And yet we see God is not done with Naomi yet. She feels like she's a different person. She's given up hope. But when Ruth goes out to glean in a field, it so happens that she goes to the field of Boaz. And it tells us in 2 verse 1 that Boaz was a relative of Naomi's husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And so we started seeing this love story unfolding before us. Boaz goes out to the field. He sees his young woman gleaning in the field, says, whose young woman is this? And right away, Ruth has his attention. We looked a couple weeks ago at this personal, private conversation they had amongst themselves, and we see how Boaz goes above and beyond what's required of the owner of the field. Yes, leave the edges of your field, the law says, let the poor come and glean and get what they need, but Boaz goes above and beyond that. He tells his workers, cut some extra, leave it there for her. Ruth, don't glean on the edge of the field, come and work with my workers. He commands his young men not to touch her, not to speak harshly to her. He does all these things that were not required of him. He just pours out love and grace upon her over and over again. Last week, we looked at their first social interaction. We know one thing. It's one thing to have a private conversation, but what is he going to do? How is he going to act around Ruth when others are watching? And what we see is Boaz invites this foreign Moabite widow to come and eat with him and his servants. And they share the communal bread, and they share the communal wine. And not only that, he goes above and beyond. He goes over to her and he serves her. I mean, this is like tableside preparation by the chef. And he's doing this for her. It's absolutely amazing. Verse 14 says, "And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over." And we looked last week at all the messianic implications. That Boaz is a type of Christ. He points us towards what Jesus the Messiah was going to do for his people. And how the Messiah was going to provide an overabundance of what the people needed. If you were a part of the Messiah's kingdom, he would provide for you so much more than what you needed, that you'd have plenty to spare. And of course, Ruth goes and she has enough grain to last several weeks for her and Naomi. She goes and she brings out roasted grain from her pocket, the leftovers from this meal. And Naomi's like, "Whoa, where were you today? What was happening for you today?" And Ruth says, "I was in the field of Boaz." And Naomi sees it. She gets it. This bitter woman now sees that God is not done with her yet. And you can tell the wheels are turning in Naomi's head. This is Boaz. He is our kinsman redeemer. And so again, last week we ended off. Ruth was still serving with Boaz's servants in the fields. She was allowed to stay all harvest season. But we learn, end of last week, that the harvest season is coming to a close. And it was an old-fashioned cliffhanger. We don't have those anymore, right? We have Netflix. We just binge watch. We get all the answers we want right away. But they used to be cliffhangers, and this was a cliffhanger. Harvest is coming to a close. We haven't heard anything else about Boaz and Ruth. What is going to happen? And now we get to find out. Ruth chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well for you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" Now, again, it seems that between chapter 2 and chapter 3, several weeks have gone by. We know the harvest has come to a close. And we know that Naomi, this whole time, as these weeks are going by, she's probably thinking and thinking and thinking about Boaz and Ruth and what's going to happen. And she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that I may be well with you?" Now, we talked about this back in chapter 1 as she's talking to her two daughter-in-laws. As they're heading back to Israel, she's trying to push her two daughter-in-laws away. She's trying to say, "Stay in Moab. You don't have to come with me. I release you. You've been so good and so faithful to me, but you can stay." And she tells them clearly in chapter 1, verse 9, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And we talked quite a while ago about how this idea of rest symbolized the way things should be. There's chaos, there's a problem, things aren't the way they should be, and rest is when that problem is solved. And for Naomi, the problem was very clear: you don't have a husband. In the ancient world, if you were a woman, you were provided for by your husband. You had a place to stay because of your husband. And a big part of the ancient world was for a woman to have children. At this point, Ruth had no children. Naomi's saying, "Ha, your problem will be solved if you just get yourself a husband." And again, we were looking at this and how Naomi was taking God out of the picture. She wasn't seeking rest and comfort from God. She was seeking rest and comfort from man. Now again, we learned that God has established and made this beautiful thing called marriage. It is a God-given means to find comfort and rest. But if we eliminate God from the picture and we seek to fulfill ourselves and these desires we have apart from God, it never works. Sam Nadler, who's a Messianic Jew, he says this, in chapter 1, she wanted to give Ruth rest in contradiction to scriptures. Now in chapter 3, Naomi is seeking rest for Ruth according to the scriptures. Now, as she's talking about rest for her daughter-in-law, she's thinking it through the lens of a kinsman redeemer. This comes out in verse 2. "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" Again, Boaz is a near relative. The word is goel. That is your kinsman redeemer. We've learned a little bit about this. If you were in a hard situation in the ancient world and one of your family members, they had to sell off their land, or they had to sell themselves into slavery, or they got into trouble with the law, and they had to pay a bill, it was the near relative, the kinsman redeemer, that would come and pay for them. It was the kinsman redeemer that would come and get that land back for them. In fact, when you study this, sometimes if you were a close relative and someone came and murdered your close relative, the kinsman redeemer would be responsible to avenge that death. The kinsman redeemer had all these roles to play, and again, Naomi's saying, he is our redeemer. And again, as we've been going through this book, isn't it amazing how gracious Boaz has been to Ruth? Not only is he our redeemer, but Ruth, remember, he's been taking note of you. He's been pouring love upon you. He's been so gracious to you. But notice what else is happening here. The past tense. You were working with his women. Saying what? The harvest is over. He allowed you not to be a mere gleaner, but to work and follow his workers all the way through for about a couple months during the barley and wheat harvest, and now it's coming to a close. So we don't know how often Boaz would go to the field. We don't know how often Boaz would interact with Ruth. But we know with the harvest coming to an end, that interaction would become next to nothing. Naomi's looking at this saying, okay, we have a redeemer. Finally, we have a redeemer. But our time is running out. Daniel Block says, obviously, Boaz was not making any moves. So as Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, took it upon herself to overcome his inertia. She has come up with a plan. Here it is, starting in verse 2, the second part. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now again, there's a lot of cultural stuff here we might not get. After you'd bring in the barley and the wheat harvest, the next step would be threshing it. That'd be separating the part that was useless from the part that was useful. Oftentimes they would take a structure, almost like a stage here, in a circle-type shape, and they'd put the barley or the wheat down. They would take a sled, almost like a toboggan, like a wooden sled that you would see, and they would take a sled like that, and they'd put sharp flint on the bottom of it. And they'd hook it up to an oxen or a donkey, and a man would sit on it, and they'd drive around in circles, threshing the wheat. And again, this was quite a process, because you'd go around and around threshing it, then you'd go and winnow it, you'd take with a fork, throw it in the air, the wind would blow the bad stuff away, leave the good stuff, then you'd have to gather it all up, then you'd have to grind it. It was quite a process. And the harvest is over, so now she knows all the men are at the threshing floor, and they are working very, very hard at the threshing floor. Again, another thing, Boaz, being the owner of the field, probably would have spent day and night at the threshing floor. He would have slept there. This makes sense because if there's lots of good grain, which is very valuable because you can't live without it, he would sleep there next to it to protect his investment. And so he's going to be at the threshing floor. Verse 3, she tells her daughter-in-law, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go to the threshing floor." Now, in the ancient world, these three things, washing, anointing, and clothing yourself, normally were in reference to two different things. So again, what could this be? What is she asking her to do? One, when someone was mourning the loss of someone or something horrible happened to them, they had these mourning rituals. We talked a little bit about this way back in the day when I was in the book of Job with you. Right? All this horrible stuff happened to Job, and what did he do? He ripped his garments and he sat on the ash heap. And his friends came and they sat there in silence 7 days with him. This was a common thing, and when the time period of mourning was over, what would you do? You'd get up and you'd wash, and you'd anoint yourself, and you'd remove the mourning clothing, and you'd put on normal clothes. So again, when a time period of mourning was coming to a close, you would do these things. In fact, when it says, put on your cloak, there's the impression that Ruth was still wearing mourning clothing. That when her husband died, she put on mourning clothing, and it seemed like she never had taken these clothings off. And you could tell if someone was mourning by the way they dressed in the ancient world. So perhaps this is what's going on. But another interesting thing is this. When someone was getting prepared to get married, when the bride was preparing for the groom to come, she would go and she would wash herself. Take a bath, take a shower, get clean. She'd anoint herself with oil. You want to smell good. and she'd put on the best clothes she had. Because when the groom would come from his village to go to get his new wife, she wanted to look the very best she could. And of course, I think that's what's going on here. I think Naomi's saying, listen, Ruth, you've been working hard. You've been harvesting a lot. Let's clean up, girl. It's time to make that great impression. And so again, she washes, she anoints herself, she puts on the cloak, and she's told to go down to the threshing floor. 3 also goes on and says, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. You're going to go down there, but don't let anyone see you. Don't let anyone know that you're there. Now, we'll get into this more next week. Part of it, too, is wait until he finishes eating and drinking. In verse 7, if you look ahead, it says, when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. Now, again, many of you probably can relate to this. If you're out working hard all day, you brought in the harvest, that's hard work. Now you're threshing it, you're living out on the threshing floor, not the normal conditions. You get to eat and drink. That feels good at the end of the day, doesn't it? Threshing floor is where the cool wind would blow. You can get the scene, right? He's worked hard all day, and he's so hungry, and he's so thirsty, and he finally gets to relax and celebrate a good day's work. And you can see what I'm picturing there, right? The stars up in the sky, the cool breeze blowing. He's refreshed, and now he's getting ready to sleep under the stars. So again, Naomi knows what she's talking about. Let him get his work done. Let him get his food. Let him get his drink. Now again, some people read this, because remember, Ruth was a Moabite. Remember where they started from. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, had 2 daughters, and they escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. They went up and lived in a cave, and one of his daughters said, I'm going to get my dad drunk, and I'm going to have sexual relations with him. And through that relationship came the Moabites. And some people say, what is Naomi doing? Doesn't she know? Is she saying, wait until Boaz gets a little drunk, and then Ruth, you go and take advantage of him? That's what some scholars think. I don't think this is going on here. It does not say Boaz is drunk. Again, he is just satisfied. In verse 4, though, it says, but when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. This is interesting as well. Why? Well, the threshing floor, there'd be Boaz there, but there'd be lots of other people there. Again, a lot of his male workers would be there working during the day, and sometimes it's just easier to stay there at night, especially the harvest time, right? Thanksgiving, a part of Thanksgiving is what? Celebrating the harvest. And so again, this time of the year, there would be a lot of celebrations going on. A lot of the workers would be very excited. A lot of them have been working all season. They have money in their pocket. They've been working hard. Their work's almost over. And so there is a spirit of celebration going on. So there would have been a lot of people there probably in the threshing floor. And it would have been kind of embarrassing if Ruth goes down at night and goes to the wrong man. Right? That would have been quite an embarrassing scene. So she's like, make sure you know where he goes. Again, the last part of verse 4. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. Now again, this is where commentators go crazy. Because there's all kinds of things this could mean. One scholar said this, this has been portrayed as a seduction. Ruth is going to seduce him. This has been portrayed as cultic sexual activity. This has been portrayed as a discreet offer of marriage, as a symbolic communication of her availability for marriage, and many other ways. So what does it mean to go to him and uncover his feet and lie down with him? The 2 most common views are this. The idea of uncovering his feet implies something sexual is taking place. A lot of people believe this. A lot of people teach this. Again, they go to Leviticus for this. Leviticus 18 says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And it goes on and on and on. This idea of uncovering implies something sexual happening. And so many scholars look at this. When Naomi says, then lie down, the word lie down in Hebrew is sakav. And again, that could mean just to rest or recline, but it could imply something sexual. And so as you read this, there's a lot of things that could be implied as being something sexual taking place here. And so, of course, a lot of scholars run with that. Now, there's another view, and this happens to be my view, that this just could be taken literally. Like literally, go down to him and uncover his feet. He would have been sleeping with a mantle or a cloak. It would have been chilly. There would have been a wind coming because it's a threshing floor, and that's why they pick a threshing floor. It's a place where it's windy. And so again, she could have just come and just removed that cloak and exposed his feet to the air. Again, the phrase to lie also means just to rest or recline. And it's very clear when you read the rest of the story, she falls asleep at his feet. Again, this idea of lying at his feet, this also is what normally servants would do. If you're out traveling or sleeping in a different location with your master, a servant would oftentimes sleep diagonally at the feet of their master. And so again, I don't think there's anything sexual going on here. I think this is just a literal thing. Uncover his feet. Lie at his feet. Take a position of a servant. Naomi's advice ends in the later part of verse 4. He will tell you what to do. So she's saying, hey, listen, Ruth, I have this plan for you. I want you to do A, B, C, D. I want you to do all these things. Do exactly what I tell you. And then it's up to him. She's putting the ball in Boaz's court. Now, this is the interesting thing. As you read this story, even if you interpret it my way, which is more of an appropriate way to interpret it, that there's nothing sexual going on, there's nothing here, this is still a bold move by Ruth. This is pretty bold for a woman to step forward and to approach a man like this. Sam Nadler again, though, notes, in relationships, it is usually the man who takes the initiative to ask the lady out. But in the case of the Redeemer, that is, the kinsman Redeemer, Torah mandated that the woman take the initiative. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says this, and if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband, brother, to me. Now the city gates, very important. Very important. We hear that and we're like, oh, that's a big deal. Everything happened at the city gates. Everything. You had a legal matter, you went to the city gates. You wanted to buy something, you went to the city gates. You wanted to worship, oftentimes you'd go to the city gates. If you wanted to just gossip and find out what's going on, you would go to the city gates. Everything was taking place at the city gates, and now the law is making it very clear, if this was an issue, and a man was not playing the role of the Redeemer, the woman had to take the initiative. Normally, a lot of the stuff going on at the city gates would be led by men. It was a culture and society led by men. And so it's quite a thing for a woman to approach the elders at the city gate and make an accusation against someone for not doing what they're supposed to do. But again, according to law, this was the woman's role. Now again, we see this before. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 38, I've mentioned briefly the story of Judah and Tamar. Remember that story? Judah's son marries Tamar. He dies without giving her a child. His second son marries her, takes her as his wife, but refuses to give her a child, and he's struck dead by God. What does Judah do? Well, my third son is not old enough yet. So Tamar, you're just going to have to wait. Wait until my third son's old enough, then he will give you a child. And if you know the story, Judah's lying. He doesn't plan on giving his third son to Tamar. His two older sons both died in connection to her. And so here she is. She would have been wearing the mourning clothing for years, waiting for this third son to give her a child. This doesn't happen, so what does Tamar do? She takes matters into her own hands. She dresses as a prostitute. She goes out knowing that Judah's going to be passing by, and she essentially gives herself to him as a prostitute. He hires her, not knowing who it is. And through that, she becomes pregnant. 38 verse 24 says this, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Put her to death. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, and he did not know her again. Now think about this. This is an amazing story. She dresses as a prostitute. Her father-in-law sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. When it comes out that it's actually his child, he says, "She is more righteous than I." This is mind-blowing to us, right? Is there anything righteous about this story? She's pretending to be a prostitute. He is buying her for the sexual encounter. There seems to be nothing righteous about this, but what this is stressing is in the Old Testament, there was a hierarchy. One, your relationship and commitment to God, first and foremost. Two, as part of God's people, faithfulness and loyalty to your family was stressed. The idea of taking care of your family and providing for your family and continuing on your family line was so important. Throughout the Old Testament, this idea of God, then family, especially the future of your family, was always stressed. And again, we would say what Tamar did was bad. No doubt about it. But it's showing us what? That what Judah did by not giving her his third son and providing an heir to his first son was even worse. Because you got to remember, why is this worse? It is through Israel the Messiah will come. It's through the line of who? Judah. This Messiah was going to come. Again, Israel, why is it so important? Commitment to God, commitment to your family, commitment to the future. Why is it so important? Because through you, Israel, all the other nations on the earth will be blessed. Through you, salvation will come. And so again, we read this and it's so foreign to us. How can he say she is more righteous than I? Because she was taking the initiative. She was taking the initiative. Even though she did it in the wrong way, she was taking the initiative to continue that line. You can go back even further. Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, after Adam and Eve rebel and sin against God, God comes down and he begins to curse the serpent, the woman, and the man. And the curse to the serpent, what does he say in Genesis 3:15? I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's interesting, as he curses the serpent, he also mentions the woman. And he makes it very clear there's going to be two types of people moving forward in the world. The offspring of the serpent, those who are prideful and arrogant, live for themselves, want to be little mini-gods and decide what they want to do when they want to do it. And the offspring of the woman, who we will see are very imperfect, but seek to live for God. There's going to be this constant conflict and battle, but it's through the offspring of the woman that the serpent will be defeated. Again, next, as he curses the woman, he said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Notice the emphasis here. Your offspring, woman, will battle with the offspring of the serpent, but your offspring will overcome. Your offspring will defeat the serpent. And woman, I'm going to increase your pain in childbearing. Now again, every year when I teach this to freshmen, hand goes up. Yes. Mr. Cummings, are you saying there wouldn't have been pain in childbirth before the fall? That's a good question. It's a legitimate question. I have seen my wife give birth numerous times to our children. It's painful. I could never do it. I never want to do it. I praise God that I'm a man. And I watch this in amazement, right? Everyone who's seen their wife do this, you're like, wow. God, you are amazing. Women are greater than I am, period. End of story. And I always say, well, no, it seems like the process is painful no matter what. In fact, one thing I've learned, right, is when the pain of the contraction comes, that's good. Why? That's telling your body when to push. It's your body's way of saying, now push. So it seems like the pain in that case is actually beneficial because it results in you pushing and getting this child out. What is it talking about here? And I always like to look at what happens before and what happens after. In the very next story, what is the next story in the Bible? Chapter 4 of Genesis. Cain and Abel. And what do we find? There's strife. There's a conflict. There's enmity between Cain and Abel. And Cain goes, even though God warns him, Cain goes and murders his brother. God warns him. God gives him a chance not to do this sin, and he does it anyways. By him doing that, what is he saying? No, God, I think I'm going to do it my way. No, God, I'm not going to follow your plan. I'm not going to follow your law. I'm not going to follow your commands. I'm going to do what I want. And even when God approaches him after he kills his brother, what does he say? Cain, where is your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I in charge of my brother? Am I responsible for my brother? And God's like, actually, you're responsible for his death. And God gives his punishment to Cain, says, you're going to have to be a wanderer on the face of the earth. And the next line says, Cain went out and settled in the land of Nod and built a city. But God said, you're going to have to wander the face of the earth, and Cain goes and builds a city. Why? Because he's living a life in defiance and rebellion towards God. Cain is the offspring of the serpent. Abel, who offered a pleasing sacrifice to God, was the offspring of the woman. And I think part of the pain that the woman is going to experience, she is looking for that offspring, that child, to defeat the serpent. She's looking for it right away. She's looking for it. They're longing for the Redeemer to come. They're longing for the Messiah to come. They're longing for that offspring of the woman to defeat the serpent. They're looking for it from the very beginning. And I think part of the pain is this. When you bring a child into a fallen and broken world where there's a spiritual battle and conflict and you have the serpent trying to destroy your offspring, there's going to be a whole lot of pain that you'll have to experience. Not just the pain of giving birth to that child, it's the pain of raising a child and longing for redemption and seeing your child be hurt in this fallen and broken world. But from the very beginning, the woman, when it comes to the Redeemer, was central. The woman played a central role. God spoke to the woman about this. The conflict's going to be between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Tamar took the initiative, and even though she did it in the wrong type of way, she took the initiative to preserve that family line, and Judah said, you are more righteous than I. And now Ruth is taking the initiative. Again, and it's all about what? Preserving that family line. And what does Ruth say to her mother-in-law? Her mother-in-law comes up with this whole plan in verse 5. All that you say, I will do. One scholar put it this way, she took Naomi's words to be a command to be obeyed, not a suggestion to be weighed. This was a command to be obeyed and not a suggestion to be weighed. And don't we see this from Ruth time and time again? This position of humility, this position of obedience, of taking the person who's above her, whether it's Naomi or Boaz, and submitting to what they want. Again, goes on, verses 6 and 7. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet, and she lay down. So again, she says, I will do what you tell me to do. And what does she do? Exactly what she's told to do. Starting in verse 8. After she uncovers his feet, in verse 8 it says, at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman was laying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. This is like the apex of the story. It's been building and building and building, and then we read this and we're like, yes! Fireworks are going off, right? This is exciting stuff. But there's a whole lot going on here. Verse 8, the man was startled and turned over. Literally, he was afraid. He was trembling. Now again, why? I think it's just because he was cold. I think he was shaking. Like, what's going on? And he wakes up and there's a woman at his feet. This whole situation is just very confusing to him, rightfully so. Have you ever been woken up in the middle of the night? The other night, my son woke me up in the middle of the night. He was just screaming. And I was like, oh my goodness, what in the world is happening, right? You wake up and you're kind of in that fog, like, ah. You know, you don't know if someone's breaking into your house. You don't know what's happening. He was just having a bad dream. But again, he's being woken up. He's cold. Why am I cold? Why is there a woman here? It says he turned over. Literally, he's feeling about, groping, trying to find what's going on, and he finds a woman at his feet. This would have been quite shocking. Now remember, Boaz is a man of character. He's a man of integrity. And here's a woman lying at his feet on the threshing floor. This does not sound good. In fact, this week I did a bunch of research and I found a doctoral dissertation on threshing floors. So in my spare time, I began to read this doctoral dissertation on threshing floors. And I tried to talk to my coworkers about this, and they did not care. They just were not interested for some reason. I don't know why. But again, I found it very interesting. But again, threshing floors oftentimes served a practical point, but they're also considered sacred ground. Because the people believed, who was providing the food? Who was providing the harvest? God. Who do we need to be thanking for this harvest? God. And yet most of the other nations around the Israelites, they would recognize, oh, Chemosh, he brought us the harvest. Thank Chemosh for the food. But part of the worship of these other gods oftentimes would involve prostitution. They'd have temple prostitutes. They'd have prostitutes committed to the worship of these pagan deities. And oftentimes, if you have a group of men working in the threshing floor, which is considered to be sacred space, these prostitutes would make visits to them. But Boaz, as a follower of Yahweh, as a devout man, he'd wake up with a woman at his feet. What would people think about this? He wants nothing to do with that pagan worship. And so he was probably quite startled because of this. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant." Now, if you've been with us, this sounds familiar. In chapter 2, remember when he first approaches her and talks to her, and he's just saying, "I've told my men not to touch you. Don't glean with the gleaners, come with my workers." And he's doing all these amazing things for her. And she bows before him. Remember this? And she says this in verse 13. Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Remember, I shared in Hebrew, there's two different words for servant that are being used here. One, ama, is a servant who's a young lady who's eligible to be married. And the other term is shipha, which is the lowest of the low. An ama is a young maiden, a young woman who could be married, who could be more than just a servant. And a shipha is the lowest of the low, not even considered worthy of marriage. In chapter 2, she says, "I am a shipha. You're showing me all this kindness. You're being so gracious to me. You're going out of your way to protect me and do all these things. And I'm not even one of your servants. I'm the lowest of the low. I'm not even worthy of considering being married." And now you know what she says? Now, as she's lying at his feet in a position of servitude, in a position of humility, she says, "I am Ruth, your ama. I am a young woman eligible to be married." Switches. Before, "I'm not worthy to be considered of being your wife." And now she's saying, "I'm your servant. Boaz, I'm available. I'm making myself available to you." This is very clear in what she says next. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." If we were to put this in everyday language, she'd say, "Boaz, will you marry me?" That's exactly what she's saying. Now to us, we're like, how do you get that? Again, back to chapter 2. Boaz says to her in verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." She's saying, "Boaz, spread your wings over me." God spread his wings over his people. The Hebrew word is kanaf. What does this mean? To this day, when people are married in Israelite culture, they take kanafs and they hold them over the bride and groom as they say their wedding vows. I saw it this summer in Israel. I was in an ancient synagogue, the ruins of an ancient synagogue, and this Jewish group comes in, and this couple gets up there, and they start singing these songs, and we start joining them. We're like, we don't know what we're doing, but we're clapping, we're singing, we're having a great time. And the men go and hold the cloth over top of them, and they renew their vows. And we got to witness this. Rabbi Eliezer Ginsburg says this, when she said, spread your robe over your maidservant, this was an allusion to what Hashim, now Hashim, Jews, especially Orthodox Jews, they won't say the name of God. They won't write it, they won't say it. So they'll say Hashim, which means the name. They have so much reverence for God, they won't say or write his name, they say Hashim, which means the name. This was an allusion to what Hashim said to the Jewish people at the time of the giving of the Torah in Exodus 19. I have borne you on the wings of eagles and brought you to me. Just as Hashim showed his love of the Jewish people in this way, Ruth asked Boaz to show her the love of marriage. Essentially what she's saying is this, Boaz, you know I have come to find shelter underneath the wings of God. Yahweh is my God. Your people are my people. I'm no longer a Moabite. I'm no longer worshiping Chemosh. I worship Yahweh. And I have come underneath his shelter to find protection from him and to find rest from him and to find provision from him. And Boaz, you've been doing this. You have been an agent of God to bring me this protection and this provision. And she's saying, just like I came underneath God, now I want to come underneath you. Just like I'm committed to God for the rest of my life, I want to commit myself to you for the rest of my life. Again, we see this language used elsewhere in Ezekiel chapter 16. God is talking about Jerusalem and how they continuously were unfaithful to him. They continuously just turned from him. And they went to all these other nations, and the other nations didn't care for them. They used them and abused them, and they didn't care. And God said, when I pass by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. All that's the language of marriage. And notice what happens next in Ezekiel. It's really cool. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil, and I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. Remember, what did Naomi tell Ruth to do? Go wash up. Go anoint yourself with oil. Put on your nice clothes. And go to the threshing floor. And Ruth did all those things. But remember, Naomi made it very clear, just go and do all this, then he will tell you what to do. But what does Ruth do? She breaks the script. Boaz is just stunned, like, who are you? What's going on? And Ruth's like, marry me. Naomi never said that. But Ruth is saying, marry me. More specifically, she's saying, redeem me. And here's the crazy thing to see. By saying, redeem me, Ruth will experience benefits from this, but who ultimately is being redeemed? Naomi. Naomi says, go and find rest. Go and get a husband for yourself so he'll take care of you. Naomi's probably in her 80s. She's getting up there. She's not going to be around much longer. She's saying, I need to take care of you before I die. I need to make sure you're okay. And Ruth goes down, and she's thinking, I need to make sure Naomi is redeemed. She's not thinking about herself. What an amazing woman. She's like, I'll do everything you say, except I'm going to go above and beyond to make sure you, Naomi, are redeemed. And she's really putting herself out there. And what does Boaz say? And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Again, he's bringing Yahweh into the picture. And what Boaz is doing and what the author is doing is saying, listen, isn't God good? Do you see how all along God has been working all these things out? Do you see his providence at work? And now it's reached this point. Again, it's absolutely amazing. In verse 12 in chapter 2, Boaz said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Remember I talked about that? When Boaz said that, he's echoing the words that Naomi gave earlier on in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest." And now we see that's Naomi's hope and desire for her daughter-in-laws. Boaz mentioned it in the last chapter, and now Boaz is going to become the answer to this prayer. What Boaz had said in the last chapter, he's now answering that prayer by saying yes. It's an amazing thing. And he points out, "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." What is this last kindness? Her first kindness mentioned in this book is that she stayed with Naomi. Three times Naomi tried to push her away. Three times Naomi said, go back, I have nothing for you. I'm empty. I'm bitter. And Ruth, which means friend, clung to her mother-in-law and would not leave. Unbelievable faithfulness to her mother-in-law. For the sake of her dead husband and the sake of her dead father-in-law, she did this. And now Boaz is saying, what you're doing now is even greater. You're coming up to me, an old man. He is about 80 years old. And you're coming up to me asking me to marry you, a beautiful young woman. And you're doing it for the sake of your mother-in-law. He's blown away by this. We should be too. He said, you didn't go after the young men. Literally, that's good looking. There's all kinds of good looking guys. They've noticed what I've noticed about you. And again, he said, whether poor or rich, all these young men were interested in you, Ruth. And you're choosing me. Again, one commentator said this, she could have married for love or money, but she is seeking to marry for family loyalty. And again, in the ancient world, besides God and living for God, it's the family loyalty that is the next positive trait you should have. And she's displaying this. Another commentator said, Ruth was making a decision based on faith, not by sight, which was contrary to her generation. She's making a decision based on faith. This is what God says is important to him. I'm not going to go after that young, good-looking man. I'm not going to go after that guy who has lots of money that's young also. I'm going to commit myself to this older man for the sake of my mother-in-law. It's unbelievable. And what does Boaz say? And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you asked. Remember, Naomi said, do whatever he says. Whatever he tells you to do, you do. And now what he's saying? I'll do whatever you ask. You say it. You say it, and I'll do it. You want me to redeem you? Yes, I will redeem you. Absolutely amazing. Do you see how God has worked this out? Do you see how amazing he is? The love and grace that Ruth has experienced. And why does he say this? Why is it so easy for Boaz to make this decision? Verse 11, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Literally, you are a strong woman, or you are an excellent woman. Now, this phrase is only used two other places in the Bible, Proverbs 12 and Proverbs 31. Proverbs 12 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. An excellent woman is like a crown of her husband. Proverbs 31:10 says, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And Boaz is saying, listen, Ruth, the way you have lived, the faithfulness you've shown to God and your mother-in-law, everyone in the town has seen it. Everyone has recognized the type of person you are. You are a strong, excellent woman. I'd be honored to redeem you. Amazing stuff. Again, as we look at that, so many people look at this story and say, ooh, what was going on the threshing floor? And they focus on the wrong thing. What was happening? Was there something sexual taking place? And why do we even read it that way? Because we as a culture have a focus on the wrong thing so much. What's really going on here? This young woman and her faithfulness. This young woman and her great love for God and her mother-in-law. That's the main point. And what she's doing is so humbling and so amazing. And the whole thing, you're like, wow. I don't want us to miss that. And again, as we read this part, and as Boaz says yes to the marriage proposal, it's like I said, fireworks should be going off, right? This is it. But of course, it's not over yet. What happens next? Verse 12, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Uh-oh. Right? We were like, this is finished, this is it, end of story, happily ever after. Not so fast. Ruth, yes, I say yes to you. I will redeem you. I will redeem your mother-in-law. I will do everything you ask. But there's one problem. One guy is a closer relative than I am. And he has the right and responsibility to redeem you. Another old-fashioned cliffhanger. What's going to happen? Don't read ahead. Spoiler alert, don't read ahead. You'll find out. So again, next week we'll pick it up here. What is going to happen? She has proposed. He has said yes. We see the amazing faithfulness and love of Ruth. We see it reciprocated by Boaz once again. But there's one remaining problem. What will happen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I joke around about a cliffhanger, but we know based on your faithfulness, we know based on how you've providentially been providing for Naomi and Ruth throughout this book, we know what's going to happen. God, your goodness is astounding. It's beyond our comprehension. And you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your faithfulness is the same. Your goodness is the same. Your plan is still the best plan. And so, Father God, as we look at this story, as we continue to see Boaz and his amazing love and grace towards Ruth, and as we continue to see her humility and servanthood and her obedience and her faithfulness, Father God, may we continuously seek to be that type of person. Does everyone that I work with, do they say, we know what type of person you are? You are a strong and godly man. Do the people in this audience, the people they work with, interact with, do they say and talk and say, this person is a godly, strong woman. This person is a strong, godly man. That's what Ruth was known for. And Father God, I know that I'm convicted over and over again as I read through this story. I want to be the loving, caring, protective person like Boaz that goes above and beyond what's required of me. I want to be that faithful, committed person like Ruth, so humble and yet bold and strong. Father God, I pray that you'd help all of us as we think about this story, just to reflect those things to the people around us. Father God, may we trust in you. You are always the same. When we fail, you are still good. May we confess our shortcomings and turn back to you. And when we're living lives of faith, may that bring glory and honor to you. I'll be with Chuck and bring him back safely to us. Continue to be with him and his family as they grieve the loss of his mother. Thank you again for being so faithful and good to us. We love you. We thank you and pray this in your holy name. Amen.